I ask for all those who will believe in me through the word of the apostles, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that all those who will believe in me may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. With these words, Jesus prayed for us on the night that he was betrayed. With the cross only hours away, what was the one repeated request that Jesus makes of his Father on our behalf? That all those who will believe in him, that we would be one. That we would be as unified as Jesus and his Father are unified. And not just with each other, but also with that we may be one with God as well. And why? That all those who will believe in me may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you, Jesus talking to his Father, have sent me. And then just in case anyone misses it, he repeats his prayer in verses 22 and 23 of John 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. In some way, God has ordained it that our unity demonstrates to the world that God the Father sent his Son Jesus to rescue all who believe in him. It also shows the world that God loves us even as he loved Jesus. That's really quite a statement. While God loves us even as he loved Jesus, there is another statement of Jesus from two chapters earlier that is also worth keeping in mind with today's passage. From John 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, though, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too." But why start with these two quotes, this prayer and this warning of Jesus from John 17 and John 15? Well, they're both pretty pertinent to our passage this morning. It's quite a chunky passage, 36 verses. There's a lot there, certainly more detail than I'll go into. But two things that I want to draw out of or look at this morning will show that Paul demonstrates how important that unity is that Jesus prays for, how that unity and that oneness, how important that is to him. And he will also experience both the blessings of that unity as well as the persecutions that come from the world that persecuted Jesus before him. Now, I'm going to break it down into sort of four parts through the sermon just to help you follow along with me. In the first part, in verses 1 through 17, we're going to look at how Paul's experience, of Christian oneness as he experienced the benefits and the blessings of the unity of the fellowship of believers as he traveled. And then in the second part, verses 18 to 26, I want us to pause and take a look at just how far Paul was willing to go to maintain that oneness with his fellow Jewish believers. And then in the third part, verses 27 to 36, we're going to look at how the world's hatred of Jesus manifests itself in hatred towards Paul. And then lastly, I'll try and pull these various pieces together with a few concluding thoughts on what it means for our oneness in Christ and our oneness as believers together. But before we go any further, I know there's not perhaps quite as many kids as we normally would have. It's the school holidays. But are there any kids who would normally be in twos to fours? Are there any twos to fours who are here this morning? Can I get you to stand up or put a hand up? Any twos to fours? Oh, we've got one or two just down there. We'll see. Of the twos to fours, just got the one? Just the one? Maybe the twos to fours or the fives to eights. If anyone's feeling particularly strong this morning, I do have a snake to give away to a twos to four, preferably. Maybe a fives to eight if I don't have a twos to four who's brave enough to come up and take my bet. So I've got a bet that no one's going to be able to break my wooden rod here. This wooden rod is an exceptionally engineered rod. It is it meets the standard, the European standard, EN178-1997-SAF. This is no ordinary piece of wood. This is a super strong engineered wooden rod, and I bet it cannot be broken. Now, is there a twos to four or maybe a fives to eight who thinks they're strong enough to break it? Might be a few adults who are willing to do it. We have a hand. Did I see it? I see a hand up. All right. Come forward. This is my super strong wooden rod. Can you break it? Oh. Well, there's your prize. I lose. Thank you very much. Might have to go back to the drawing board on that one. I'll leave that there just as a reminder. My super strong wooden rod isn't perhaps quite as strong as I thought it was. I'll come back to that a little bit later. Thank you for being willing to come up and prove me wrong. If you do have your Bibles with you, please do open them to verses 1 through 17 of chapter 21, because we're going to have a look at Paul's experiences of the oneness with his fellow believers in the first century. Now, when I was writing the sermon, I started working my way through this section sort of verse by verse, as I usually do in my sermons, and I realized when I hit 2,500 words and I was still in the first section, I'm like, I think we're going to be here until tea time if I do that. So rewrite, and what I'm going to do is just sort of draw out our attention to the kind of the high points as we go through. Paul's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and so he takes the fastest means of transport available to him. He jumps on a sailing boat. A bit like us going to England, I would get on a plane and maybe go to Melbourne, swap planes, and go to Singapore, swap planes, and finally get to Dubai, have a stopover for maybe a couple of days, jump on another plane, go to Heathrow, maybe another plane, and end up in Bristol. Paul does much the same. He hops on and off various boats, and he makes his way back as fast as he can towards Jerusalem. And in these first 17 verses of chapter 21, we have the entirety of his return journey recorded for us. David, if you could just bring up that first slide. This is a picture of Paul's third missionary journey. And I know I can't do it on that screen over there, but verse 1 basically starts over here at Miletus, and then in very short order he goes boom, 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 brief stop there, and then makes his way over to Tyre, down to Caesarea, and eventually to Jerusalem. So our passage today is just from here and the last part of Paul's missionary or third missionary journey. Now, what I want to draw attention to, first of all, is the practical care and support that Paul and his companions receive along the way, often from complete strangers. The believers in Tyre provide food and a place to stay for an entire week. So Tyre, just on the coast here, the first place they land after the big crossing across the Mediterranean. They've never met Paul before. He hasn't been there. He has to physically search for it. The words are clear that he kind of has to go looking. They don't know where the believers are, and they find the believers. And they put Paul and his companions up for an entire week. They have no warning of this. And then a couple of days later, when they reach Ptolemy, the same thing happens again with the believers in Ptolemy who, with no warning, put up Paul and his companions for just one day, but then they move on. In Caesarea, Philip, the evangelist, puts the whole group up in his house for many days and then sends a delegation with Paul to show them the way to the house of another man, Mnason, who will put them up in Jerusalem. In any and every location where they actually get off a boat for any length of time, Paul and those with him were provided for, cared for, given hospitality by the local believers. Notice also the warmth of friendship that develops between these diverse congregations and Paul. Now, the fact that Paul and Luke had to literally tear themselves away from their dear friends in verse 1 makes sense. They're the Ephesian elders. We heard about them last week. And there is this long relationship, years of friendship and relationship built up. But when they leave Miletus, that's only to be expected. When they arrive in Tyre, however, these are complete strangers. And yet, the entire congregation, after just 7 days, men, women, and children, follow Paul out of the city, down to the coast, and there pray with him and send him on his way before they return. They stop their daily activities to go and be with Paul and his companions before they go off. And then when they reach Jerusalem, again, there's this description. They are greeted warmly by the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The other manner in which love and care is demonstrated towards Paul by the believers at Tyre and then again at Caesarea was, of course, their efforts to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. This will take a little bit of time to think about. The local believers in Tyre urge him through the Spirit, quote unquote, not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, on first reading, this could be slightly problematic. We remember from the chapter before that Paul is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. This is just a few verses later, and here, through the Spirit, he's being told not to go to Jerusalem. Has sort of God changed his mind in the intervening verses? What's going on here? Had the believers in Tyre had likely received a prophecy through the Spirit. But look at the way it's worded. God hasn't changed his mind here. It doesn't say, through the believers in Tyre, the Spirit urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but rather, through the Spirit, the believers urged Paul not to go. They had received a prophecy through the Spirit, warning of the dangers that faced Paul when he would get to Jerusalem. Now, Paul himself predicts this as much in verse 23 of Acts 20. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. This is nothing new to Paul, but for the believers in Tyre, they hear this and they naturally want him to avoid that which is coming towards him. And so they say, look, don't go. Look after yourself. Please, stay with us. The scene is essentially repeated a few days later in Caesarea when Agabus prophesies through his sign act of verse 12. Maybe because this prophecy is more detailed. Maybe it's just because Jerusalem is closer now in time and space. This time it isn't just the local believers who urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's actually his traveling companions that join in for the first time. And they are urging and pleading and weeping with him, please don't go, Paul. Now, such is the bond of affection between them and the strength of their emotional plea that Paul actually describes his own heart as breaking. He says, look, why are you doing this? You are literally breaking my heart. But despite being born out of love and affection for Paul and a desire for him to avoid suffering, these pleas really only make it harder for Paul to do that which he knows he has to do, that which he is constrained by God's Spirit to do. What I love, though, is that when they realize they can't change his mind, and in fact they're only making it worse for Paul, they cease pleading. they declare the Lord's will be done, and then they accompany him all the rest of the way and stick with him regardless of that which is to befall or that which is to happen. They don't know, and they stick with him. Throughout these 17 verses, we are given a picture of Paul and his companions experiencing the physical, the emotional, the spiritual care, love, and support of believers from all over the world, many of whom they'd never met before. Now, Jesus' prayer in John 17 that those who would believe in him, that they would be one, just as he and the Father are one, was being shown to be powerfully answered by the believers that Paul was interacting with on his journey home. Now, there are other things that can be looked at in those passages, but that's just one thing that really stood out to me, and it really goes hand in hand with what comes in the next section in verses 18 to 26. But before I do move on to that next section, this broken stick is still really bugging me. Now, I thought my super strong stick, it's actually described as longer and bigger and stronger than any other sticks of its kind. Well, I'm wondering whether more than one might be a little bit stronger. So I've got six snakes here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Six snakes here for any 5s to 8 who thinks they are strong enough to break my six sticks. Do I have anyone? Oh, I've got someone who's come back for paying more attention. Who thinks they're strong enough to break my six sticks? I've got six snakes for six. Oh, I've got two. Oh, yeah, you can both come up. If one can't do it, then the next one can try. All right. Now, you've got to snap them in two. Do you reckon you can snap them in two? I don't think you can do it. Whether you share them or not is up to you, but they are yours. Sorry, Mum and Dad. Thank you very much. Not so good after all. Right. Thank you. All right. Six sticks, no good. Note to self. Oh, see what comes next a little bit later. Anyway, verses 18 to 26. Paul's willingness to maintain Christian oneness. Paul has finally reached Jerusalem, and he meets with James and all of the elders and the church to provide them with a detailed report of all that God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Again, we have that focus that it is God who's the one who's doing the work. It's not Paul. God uses Paul, but it is God's work that he's doing through the Gentiles, to the Gentiles through his ministry. And a report that rightly leads them to praise God. But James and the elders have a dilemma, though. And its sensitive nature is kind of evidenced by the gentle manner in which they try and raise the issue with Paul in verses 20 and 22. "You see, brother," they begin, "we have this issue, we have this problem." And then a little bit later he says, "What shall we do?" You can almost sort of sense this hand-wringing going on as they try and broach what is potentially a sensitive topic for Paul. They've had thousands of Jewish Christians, or thousands of Jews, become believers and join the church in Jerusalem. And there are many who are still zealous for the Jewish law. And James and the elders of the church think it is a good idea for Paul to dispel any misrepresentations that there have been made about him, whether that's from reports back from the Jews in Asia and Macedonia and other places where Paul has been. They're hearing things about Paul. Now, James and the elders are confident that this isn't the case for Paul. That's clear in the way that they say it. But they nonetheless know that there are these misrepresentations about Paul and his ministry and his view of Jews and Jewish customs and practices. And so they think it is a good idea for him to dispel any misrepresentations about his stand on the law by showing a willingness to submit to the law in a public manner. They suggest that one way that he could do this was by paying for the expenses of four fellow Jewish Christians who had taken a Nazirite vow and were coming to the end of their vow and had various sacrifices and purifications or ceremonies to make, not sacrifices. Because he had just returned from abroad, from Gentile lands, in order to be allowed to do this, Paul would also need to regain ceremonial purity by following a seven-day ritual of purification, which would then also require him to report to the priests on the third and seventh day. Importantly, though, and lest Paul misunderstand their position, in verse 25, the elders and James reaffirm their agreement with the position of the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15 regarding the requirements of Gentile Christians. They're making it clear this isn't about salvation. We're not expecting this of believers. This is not something that Gentiles have to do. This is something that they're asking Paul to do so that he can show that he is still Jewish, so that he can show that he is not against the Jewish customs that many of their fellow believers still follow. Well, despite knowing that he is completely free in terms of any sense of needing to follow the law for his salvation, Paul willingly agrees. He takes part in the ceremonial process. He goes to the temple. He begins his seven-day purification requirements. He presents himself on the third day and is nearly at the seventh day when everything else turns to pot in the next few verses. But leaving that aside for a moment, Paul shows a great willingness, despite his knowledge that he is free, a great willingness to go the extra mile so as to maintain Christian unity within the church in Jerusalem. It's really consistent with his approach. Wherever he's been on his missionary journeys, he goes to the Jews and he seeks to proclaim to them the gospel. He goes and sits in the synagogues and he speaks and preaches to them. And only when rejected is he then forced to go elsewhere. But he maintains his Jewish ties and is always seeking the best and a gospel outcome for his Jewish countrymen. And we remember that Paul himself took a vow a few years before in chapter 18. That is covered. We know that he's convinced about the value of vows for Christians. He's happy to do that. His opposition to the law through his letters is always and only where it stands as being presented as necessary for salvation. He himself is not opposed to the law per se for its custom value and for its role in Jewish day-to-day life. We must not forget that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "To the Jews I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law." His actions in Jerusalem are consistent with the approach that he has shown in this letter and throughout his ministry at all points. He goes the extra mile to show no offense, but rather to work hard at bringing unity to the body. Before I go on to what happens as a consequence of his following their suggestion, I still can't stop thinking about my broken wooden sticks here. I've got sort of a little graveyard of broken wooden sticks here. It's growing. I think that maybe it was a little bit harder to break six. So I'm going to see just how many, I don't know, about 20 snakes here. I've got around 20-ish wooden rods. Do I have any 5s to 8s or maybe 9s to 12s who think they're strong enough to break 20-odd sticks? For 20-odd snakes. I saw that hand go up first, Alec. You can have a go. So again, you just got to snap them all. He's trying. Maybe my sticks aren't quite so weak after all. Last try. I guarantee you he is trying hard for these 20 snakes. That face is going red. Nah, all right. Thank you. All right. So 20 sticks was enough. Maybe we can have some others try after to see if they can do better, but at this point I'm going to leave my 20 unbroken sticks there. We'll come. I might save those snakes for 9s and 12s later. We'll come back to those unbroken sticks in a moment. Verses 27 to 36, Paul's experience of the world's hatred. Yeah, Paul's coming to the end of his responsibilities regarding the vows of the four men and trying to be present with them at their final ceremony. And some Jews from Asia see him in the temple. They had earlier seen Paul in the city with Trophimus. He was an Asian. They recognize him from his travels. And they assume that Paul has taken him, or that he is with Paul in the temple. I might just grab that next slide there, David. Now, had this been true, had Paul actually taken Trophimus with him into the temple, the Gentiles, it would have desecrated the temple. The Gentiles could only go up to the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. So here is a model of Herod's temple in the time of Jesus and Paul. Hasn't been destroyed yet. That'll happen in a few years' time. Just a few key parts. We've got the main temple, the Holy of Holies, and so on there. We have the sort of inner court where the Jews could go, and then the outer court on either side, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. So anyone could come into that part of the temple. Those certainly who wanted to take part in various rituals, but certainly no Gentiles were allowed beyond the border that around. And to prove that, or to make sure that no Gentiles ever went past that line, there was actually this statement written in both Latin and Greek that no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. Now, this was so important to the Jews that even the Romans allowed them to carry out capital punishment if a Gentile was found inside the wrong door within the temple. Remember, when they wanted to kill Jesus, they had to hand him over to the Romans to kill him because they were not allowed to kill Jesus. The Romans took away from the Jews the right to capital punishment. But here in this instance, if a Gentile is found where they shouldn't be, the Romans have given permission for the Jews to kill the individual who has profaned the temple. That is how seriously it is taken by the Jews at the time. And so the Jews from Asia who see Paul and have seen him with Trophimus earlier, they see this as their opportunity to finally have a go at Paul, to finally do away with Paul. Paul would hardly have put his own life and that of Trophimus at risk by taking him into the inner courts. But these Jews from Asia, who are already well acquainted with Paul and who had caused him grief during his missionary journeys, took it as that golden opportunity to incite an attack against him. At one level, it's kind of ironic and tragic that Paul should have been charged with this offense when he was actually engaged in an act of purification, specifically so that he would not defile the temple. Now we see that the whole city was aroused in verse 30, and the people dragged Paul out of the inner courts. They drag him out of the inner courts where he's found, and the mob forms out through the gates, and the gates are shut so that no defilement will inadvertently happen in the mob scene that follows. And so Paul is being beaten in the area of the Gentiles, the Gentile arena, still within the temple compound, but outside the temple proper, if you like. And the rioters begin beating Paul to death, and certainly would have succeeded, but for the timely intervention of the Roman commander. Now, you might wonder how the Roman commander was able to get to Paul quick enough to stop him from being killed. In the corner of the temple, you will see the Antonian Fortress. This was renamed by Herod, but it was built by the Romans because they knew that if ever there was going to be any sort of problem with the Jews, it was likely to start at the temple. And so here, a garrison, somewhere between 600 and 1,000 Roman soldiers, they are right there with direct access to the temple grounds. And so when this riot ensues, they come, not necessarily to rescue Paul and to stop him from being killed. They expect to hand him over for a fair trial, and if he is found to be guilty, to be killed by the Jews. But they come, nonetheless, to stop it happening there and then, because they think this is a riot and it might spill over and then affect the whole city, because it says the whole city was aroused. This is a big commotion that has gone on. And as the Roman ruler at the time, Claudius Lysias, as we find out in chapter 23, if something bad happens on your watch, it looks bad on your resume, and he's not willing to let that happen. So he brings at least a couple of hundred soldiers with him down into the fray, arrests Paul with a chain on either hand, and so that he could be given a proper trial. But because the tumult of the crowd is so great, Paul actually has to be crowd surfed out of there. They have to carry Paul above their shoulders to get him away from the crowd. And the crowd keep shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" And that's actually where our passage ends. Next week we get to hear what happens on the steps and the beginning of Paul's experience of being under Roman guard and in prison. Now, I haven't mentioned this up until now, and I don't know if it struck you as you heard the reading earlier, or if as you've been reading or following along from Acts 20 and 21, or if you've read ahead. But certainly it struck me as I read and as I reread through this chapter and those either side of it. But there's a growing similarity, or some growing touch points, if you like, between Luke's account of Paul in Acts and Luke's account of Jesus in Luke. As Jesus has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem in Luke 9, despite his own predictions of suffering and being handed over to the hands of men, so Paul is resolute in his desire and constraint of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, despite the prophecy of Agabus and others that suffering and being handed over to the Gentiles was what awaited him. As Jesus prays in Gethsemane in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done," so Paul's companions pray with regards to Paul in verse 14, "The Lord's will be done." As the Jews cry out, "Away with this man," in Luke 23, so too, with the exact same words, they cry out to, with regards to Paul, "Away with him, away with him." And in the chapters to follow in Acts, we'll see that Paul, just as Jesus was, is brought before the various Jewish and Roman authorities to be tried. Now, the implication of all of this is that as Jesus suffered, so too will Paul suffer. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't suffer or relive the story of Jesus in any kind of literal or redemptive sense. Paul would be horrified by the thought. But rather, he suffers, is shown to suffer as a model disciple following in the footsteps of his Savior. He is living out the truth of Jesus' words, that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of it. That is why the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul experienced the hatred of this world that was really ultimately aimed at Jesus. What he came to bring was the gospel, the good news of the Messiah for the Jewish people, the true Messiah. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't receive it. And so they reject the messenger. And the consequence was that Paul experienced some pretty tough times. We see next week that actually Paul remains amazingly calm in this scenario and actually sees this as an amazing opportunity to preach the gospel to the crowds there in the temple. We see that God is in control in spite of this mob scene that has happened. We don't get it in our passage today, but we know that that is what comes in just a couple of verses' time. So yes, this persecution is predicted. It is known. It is pointed to at every step of the way for Paul. But he loses none of his composure. He's willing to die for the sake of the gospel, he says more than once in the chapters leading up to it. But he's willing to do that because he knows that God is in control, and he knows that even in this there may yet be an opportunity to serve the one whom he loves, to serve his Lord and Savior. Now, in the verses that follow, we again see that unity and that fellowship and that service of the believers as they care for him, as they send word and protect him from further attack. Paul's experience of oneness and unity and care by the hands of the believers continues in the chapters to come. Looking at these wooden rods, matches. That first rod, that first match, is kind of like me, kind of like any one of us. We can often think we're reasonably strong. We can have confidence sometimes in our own abilities or our own thoughts, and that confidence is misplaced. We know that on our own, we're weak. We know that with God, we have great strength, and our support and our strength comes from him. But one of the things that Jesus prays for us is that we would be one together. And I'm in a family of six. I have a wife and four children, and that was my kind of thought. With six sticks, it's a lot harder to snap, but we're still not entirely strong on our own. You can only draw or drive a comparison or an image so far. But we are definitely stronger together, but we are strongest when we are with our fellow believers in all forms. When I'm with my Bible study guys on a Thursday night, when we're with our church family here, when I'm in Lebanon and go to the local church that I've never been to before, and I walk into their congregation and I'm there, part of the family of Christ. When I'm in England visiting Kathy's church before we got engaged even, and get to meet those brothers and sisters of mine that I've never known their names of or been there before, and am welcomed warmly into their small group and remembered by their pastor several years later when I go back to visit. Jesus prays for us that we would be one, that we would show unity and love and care for each other for a reason. We find great strength and encouragement through unity. We find great strength in times of grief and in times of trial. Paul will see that. We'll see that on Thursday, as we remember one of our own who has gone to be with the Lord. there is great encouragement in weeping with those who weep. There is great encouragement in feeling joy and celebration when someone goes through something great. Our oneness in Christ and our perfect oneness, which is what Jesus prays for, is to be sought after. It is to be desired. Paul went out of his way at expense and time of his own and actually putting himself into a dangerous scenario. He didn't need to be in the temple. He went out of his way to maintain his fellowship and his unity within the Christian believers in early Jerusalem. It is to be sought after and desired. We can think of that in our own scenarios here. There are great debates within a number of our churches and within a number of our denominations as Christians wrestle with whether or not to stay within their denominations, to stay within their various congregations. Now, that unity is never at the expense of truth. That unity is never at the expense of the gospel. Paul stood firm, and the Jerusalem Council showed that faith in Christ alone was that which saves. But he always sought to build bridges with the Jews and to build bridges with the Jewish believers, that nothing may offend unnecessarily. To the Jew, a Jew. To the Gentile, a Gentile. And where brothers and sisters of ours choose to stay within congregations that perhaps are moving away from the gospel truths, we should pray for them and encourage them as they seek to work within their established congregation, because they don't want to break unity. Some will come out, and that is good and right to make a stand for the truth, and that is a matter of conscience before the Lord. But it is something that we can think about, what it means to be unified, what it means to seek unity amongst our fellow believers. It also means that we should always seek the welfare of our fellow believers and never rejoice at their failings or their downfalls. But above all, we remember that this unity that we can strive for, that we desire, that we enjoy, is ultimately a gift of God. Jesus prayed to his Father to give it, and it comes through his Spirit. It is the gift of God through Father, Son, and Spirit to us. That unity is a wonderful gift. Paul experienced it. He fought for it. And he benefited from it, even after the persecution that he knew would come came. I think I'll leave it there. Let me close in prayer. Father, you've known how I've wrestled with this passage. It has had many things that could be looked at. But I thank you for what you gave me. Father, I thank you for Jesus' prayer for us. Time and again I've come back to that and thought of that, that the one thing that we have recorded in terms of his direct prayer for us today is that we would be one. Father, grow our unity, grow our love and our care and our enjoyment of one another, not only within this congregation but with all of our brothers and sisters down the road, around the corner, at the various congregations that we pass on the way here. Father, we pray for the good of all of those who know and love you. We ask that your Spirit would grow that unity, that the world may see and know that you sent your Son Jesus, that the world may see and know that you love us just as you love your Son Jesus. Father, we don't fully comprehend just how that works, but we know it to be true because your Son said it. Father, we also know that life, that persecution, that trials will come for those who call you Father. We know that. We're not to be surprised by that. We thank you for the peace that we do enjoy and experience here and now. But if and when persecution rises, Father, grow our love for one another that we may care and encourage one another in and through it. We look forward to the way that you would work through this nation, Father, in the time, in the years to come. We bring all of this to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.